Thank you. Magnificent third stanza. Full atonement. Absolute assurance, theologically. Can it be? If we don't understand our sinfulness, we'll never understand why Philip Bliss asked that question of the certainty that a full atonement was made for all of those that would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come to our fifth and final session on the subject of the rapture. We've had four good sessions that have gone before, and I'd like to begin with a short introduction that involves a thank you and involves a testimony. Thank you to Professor Stitzinger for his historical overview of the doctrine. I thought particularly enlightening. I encouraged him and would encourage you to dig into those commentaries that have been written in the 16th, 15th, and 16th centuries that deal with 1 Thessalonians in particular, to see how those who primarily were covenantalists in their theological system handled the text of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. That would make somebody a Jim Dandy THM thesis, or perhaps even some MDiv work. I'd like to thank Dr. Pettigrew for looking at Matthew 24 and 25, which by anybody's standard would be the most complete prophetic discourse given by our Lord. And then Dr. Thomas looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians with a particular emphasis on the doctrine of imminence, although I did check that in the dictionary, and imminence is equal to imminency, at least from a linguistic point, Bob. We were having that discussion earlier. And then to Professor Essex, who took us through all 22 chapters of Revelation and whined a bit that he got 22 chapters, while Dr. Thomas had only 8. Dr. Pettigrew had only 2, and Brother Stitzinger had 0. And Keith, all I want you to know is they assigned me all 260 chapters of the New Testament. And it is with great joy and delight that I embrace my load and hope that in the next 50 minutes I can discharge my task. Let me begin with a bit of a testimony, because I rather guess that some of you feel a bit on edge given this subject, and my advice, at least for the next 50 minutes, is relax, because we're not going to ask for your testimony. As a seminary student, I was taught, as I had been taught in the church that I was saved in, Scott Memorial Baptist Church. Dr. Thomas alluded to that. Dr. Tim LaHaye was my pastor, and during that time there, he did an evening series that ultimately was the material for his book, The Beginning of the End. And I left San Diego, California, being affirmed pre-tribber, premillennial man. At Grace Theological Seminary, they did nothing but reinforce those particular beliefs, and I came to my last semester having identified with a particular fellowship whose statement of faith also was a straight pre-trib, futuristic pre-mill. And then Robert Gundry issued his well-written book, The Church in the Tribulation, and I read it. And in my mind, it exceeded anything that I had read before in terms of an exegetical attempt to deal with text and to be thoughtful about what was and what wasn't. And I was in a bit of a dilemma. If I were to recant my pre-trib and my pre-mill, my first pastor wouldn't like me. My seminary professors wouldn't like me. And the group that I had identified with, the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches, would defrock me. It was no small matter. And yet in my heart of hearts, I only wanted to believe what the Scriptures taught, having been dealt with carefully, honestly, and consistently from an exegetical basis. And if it would cost me my friendship with my first pastor, my friendship with my professors, and being defrocked, I was willing to pay that particular price. Now, that might sound idealistic, but that's the kind of idealism that young men bring to seminary, and I trust that we've got in front of us. It's a great thing if it's measured by wisdom. Why I reread Robert Gundry, I don't know. And why I reread him a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time, I do know. Because as I began to read, I discovered that Robert Gundry, who was, by the way, promoting post-tribulationism from a dispensational perspective, at least as he called it, discovered that he had used selective data to make his case. And if you didn't know about the data he left out, he made a fairly convincing case. I discovered some inconsistencies, even in his own thinking and his own writing, saying in one chapter that John 14:1-3 had nothing to do with the rapture, and in another chapter admitting that it did. And I began to realize that what I was reading was a well-crafted debate speech, as it were, that was designed to convince the audience, who was not as bright as the author, who did not have at their full command as much data as the author did, that he was right and everybody else was wrong. And, of course, in reading a book without the benefit of the opposing side, challenging anything that's either in the main text or the footnote, really shook me, because I was a young man and the decision I would make could affect the rest of my life, and certainly would have. And if that wasn't enough pressure on a young man just fresh out of seminary, the first church that I went to invited the president of the seminary that I had graduated from to come and lecture on why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And I sat on the right side, on the front row, pen in hand, thinking that he was going to clean Robert Gundry's clock. When his message was over, I came to one conclusion. If that's why I'm a pre-trib, I'm resigning. I really was in a pickle. And it drove me back to the Word of God. And I was determined to study it through and think it through myself with the help of the Spirit of God in order to come to as biblical a conclusion as I could come to, regardless of what the destination would be. Obviously, you know the end of the story. I'm here speaking on pre-tribulationism. The longer I've looked, and I really identified with Keith Essex's testimony at the end of his message, and that is every time I have come back and either read someone who was opposing pre-trib, our post-trib friends, our pre-wrath friends, our mid-trib friends, our partial rapture friends, every time I've looked at their evidence in its entirety and revisited the massive evidence for pre-trib as you put it all together, I can honestly say that I stand here today, age 57, believing that there is a stronger and greater case for pre-tribulationism than I've ever believed that there was before. Now, what's the value of the testimony before we look at the text? It's simply this, and that is if you in your heart of hearts, for whatever reason, out of your ignorance or out of your incomplete knowledge, out of youthful foolishness, out of idealism that just wants to go where the Bible takes you, or a little bit of all the above, are wondering if you really told us what you believed about the rapture, would you graduate? Relax. And let me just give you one little bit of wisdom. And I think it's what got me through my time and put me on the right path, at least in terms of methodology. And it was believing that God had sent me to a particular seminary to study under a particular group of godly men who had devoted their life to the study of the Word of God. And that before I would unceremoniously overturn that which the faculty as a whole, without deviation and without exception, believed, I probably ought to have 10 to 15 to 20 years of study under my belt before I came to that conclusion and had the audacity to announce it publicly and take whatever consequences there were. So if you still have doubts about the time of the rapture in relationship to Daniel's 70th week at the conclusion of this five-part series or at the conclusion of our theology course that Dr. Pettigrew teaches, on eschatology, or even have taken his elective on rapture systems, my recommendation is cool your jets, embrace what you were taught, study it on your own for 10 plus years, and then publicly announce where you are. rather than being looked at as a young fool who may be talked before he thought and who maybe would regret what he said and the consequences that followed in light of what it was that he maybe did not know at the time or had not thought through as thoroughly as he should have. Just a little bit of wisdom from the dean. With that, my assignment is to put my arms around the subject of the rapture, particularly making a case for the pre-trib rapture. I would agree with Charles Ryrie, there is absolutely no need for anybody to be a rapture agnostic. As a matter of fact, I would rather you come and tell me I'm a full-blown post-tribber than I would Dr. Mayhew. I heard everything the professors had to say, and I'm more confused now than ever. I'll pull your card on that one. And I'm not joking. It's such a huge subject, and I think it's safe to say, and I think the other men have alluded to, if there was one verse or a series of verses that said in explicit language, the true doctrine of the rapture involves pre-trib or mid-trib or pre-wrath or post-trib, there wouldn't be a debate. I think we all could agree on that. Unfortunately, there's not. It would make my life simpler, your life simpler. God could just tell us what it is and we could get on to something that might be a little more important on our theological radar scope. However, there are numerous pieces of evidence that you can put together to make a case for and a case against that I believe is strong. I think we could argue it in a court of law, and I have every confidence that if the audience was unbiased and objective and as bright as those making the case, that everyone would become a pre-trib rapturist. Let me begin with just a couple of simple things that perhaps assuming, given the audience, seminary students would know. Raise three questions. The third we'll spend the majority of time on. Number one, perhaps in two parts, what is the rapture and will there be a rapture? Now, there are people in the world that have never heard of the rapture. Well, the idea of the rapture is certainly a biblical idea. And all you'd have to turn to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 in the context of 3 to 18. And Paul says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the rapture idea is in my New American Standard Bible, shall be caught up. The Greek verb is harpazo. The parallel Latin verb is raptura. And it is literally a snatching away. It's not a technical term. Technical terms generally in the New Testament aren't found. Harpazo is used in John 10:28, and Jesus said, if you are one of mine, no one will snatch you out of my hand. And it's talking about the security of one's salvation, assuming one's truly saved. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, Philip is snatched by the Holy Spirit. And a great way to travel, doesn't cost anything, but as far as I know, it's about the only time it's ever been done on the planet. In Revelation 12:5, it's talking about the Lord Jesus and his ascension. So in every case, the four uses of that in the New Testament, it's talking about something different, and it's defined by its context. But it is literally a snatching away. And that's what the rapture is. That's what Paul's talking about. Those who have died in Christ are now being resurrected, and those who are still alive in Christ with those that are being resurrected are being snatched away and having a common experience of meeting the Lord in the air and being with him forever. So, yes, it is a biblical idea. That's what the rapture is. Will there be a rapture? And the answer is yes. Either that or you've got to deny 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Two primary texts in the New Testament, just as background, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And I'm not sure anybody's mentioned at this point 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," which doesn't mean the last trumpet ever sounded in world history, which would mean you couldn't have a trumpet in the millennium. You couldn't have a trumpet in a lot of places if that were true. It's just the last trumpet in the sounding of the trumpet of the rapture is all it means to say. "And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That is, we'll be glorified because we've been raptured. So that's what the rapture is, and yes, there will be one biblically, even if we don't know when it's going to be. Unfortunately, there's no one verse that gives us a conclusive time indicator. We all wish there was. I wish somebody said, in regard to Daniel's 70th week, the rapture will precede it. That would solve the issue if we had a verse that said that. Unfortunately, there's no one verse that says it. Second question, having just addressed the fact of the rapture, would be the question regarding the extent of the rapture, and that is, will it be full or partial? And I'm not sure we've said a whole lot about partial rapturists, but I would read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul says that we all shall be changed. We all shall be changed, the very end of verse 51. He doesn't say part of us are going to be changed or those of us who qualify are going to be changed. And the all is in the context of the believers. And I think that's one case where all means all, and that's all means, although all doesn't always mean all in all of the places all occurs. But I think it does here in light of its context. The partial rapture theory basically is built on second coming in the sense of the end event at the end of Daniel's 70th week and the watching and the waiting passages, and in my judgment have dramatically confused rapture passages with those particular passages, in addition to the fact that he doesn't talk about a partial resurrection. If you're going to have a partial rapture of those who are alive, then you're going to have a partial resurrection of those who died, because not all who died were at the same level of sanctification. So if you're going to have a partial rapture, you're going to have a partial resurrection, which is found nowhere in Scripture, and you're going to have to redefine what all means. If all doesn't mean all, in verse 51, we shall all be changed. The time of the rapture is what we want to deal with primarily, and that's what I deal with in the notes that you've got. Most of what I'll say are in the notes. A little bit of what I say are not in the notes, just to keep you alert and awake along the way. And there are seven lines of thinking that I want to go down. They'll involve a lot of various texts and nuances within that broad umbrella. It's certainly not all that could be said about the subject, and I need to make that clear at the beginning. But what I have attempted to do is take those lines of reasoning that are the least ambiguous and the least arguable, at least in my opinion, and begin to make a case for pre-tribulationism, particularly as it relates to post-tribulationism. We've not said a lot about our mid-trib friends and our pre-wrath friends, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that here. I will, however, in the journal article that we write. Reason number one that I would believe in a pre-tribulation rapture begins in a subject that Professor Essex touched on when he was in the book of Revelation, and that is the church is not mentioned in Revelation 4 to 18, and if we wanted to limit it to the church on earth, we would say Revelation 6 to 18. And therefore, I think it's reasonable to assume, particularly if it's girded by a lot of other evidence, that the church is not present and has been removed by a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, let me talk a little bit about that. If you were to sit down as a brand new believer or someone who's never read the Bible and read Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, assuming you read a book in its normal sequence, you would find Ecclesia 19 times and say, this must be a book on ecclesiology. only to discover it's a book that's primarily on eschatology. Ecclesia appears only once between chapters 4 and 22, and it's in 22 and 16. From chapter 6 to 18, with the view on earth, the church is never mentioned again by the term ecclesia. And it is utterly unfathomable that John, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit would so dramatically change their language to talk about believers that ecclesia would be set on the shelf and other terms meaning the same thing, such as saint, would be used in its place. Also, I would note that nowhere is it taught in Scripture that the church and Israel will coexist in the end and yet remain mutually exclusive, which is what you've got to do if you want to become a dispensationally oriented post-tribulationist, and which is what Robert Gundry has got to do. There's no hint of that anywhere. As a matter of fact, if you were to read on in the book of Revelation and come to chapter 12, you would discover that chapter 12 is a mini synopsis of the tribulation period, and by tribulation period, tribulation with a little t, talking about Daniel's 70th week, and discover that it focuses exclusively on Israel and not on the church, which is exactly what we would expect if there was a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, it's been asked, wouldn't you expect to see the rapture in Revelation chapter 19? And that's a good question, and it's a knife that cuts both ways. If I were a post-tribulationist, yeah, I'd expect to find the rapture in Revelation 19. And Professor Essex showed us without question there is no rapture in Revelation 19. Why? Because it's not post-tribulational. And where is it? If we exclude the mid and the pre-wrath guys, just unceremoniously, it's got to be before. There's also one interesting text, and I probably wouldn't want to ride this too hard because there are other explanations or comebacks to it. But the one place beyond Revelation 3 where you find the church, although it's not named church in the sense of ecclesia, is in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, talking about fallen Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. The phrase apostles for certain is talking about the church. And I think if you go back and look at the combination of those words in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, you would conclude that when apostles is used first and prophets second, it's talking about a New Testament economy. And there's the church, and the question is, how did it get there? And we would say, most likely, by virtue of the rapture. Well, with that alone, can we just stop here and we've just proved a preacher of rapture? I don't think so. But I think we've begun to set up some lines of thinking that would say, let's take a look at the paradigm of post-tribulationism, and let's set up the paradigm of pre-tribulationism, and let's ask which paradigm comes closest in conformity to various texts in the Scripture and answers the most questions positively and raises the least number of problems. And to me, the rapture not being found in Revelation 19, which is the magnum opus of John, would shake my foundations if I were a post-tribulationist, that there's not even a shadow of it there. But secondly, let's move on to reason number two. And I would assert that if the rapture is post-tribulational, it is of no effect, it serves no purpose, and is virtually inconsequential. Now, why would I say that? I would say, number one, if the church is preserved during the tribulation, which is what a post-tribulationist got to say, then why have a rapture? Why go up and come right back down again? Why have a magic mountain moment eschatologically? It makes no sense. And as a matter of fact, I think it creates insurmountable problems for a post-trib position for two reasons. A post-tribulational rapture, and let's assume it, makes the separation of the sheep from the goats redundant and utterly unnecessary, because if it's a post-tribulational rapture at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the separation is done by Jesus on earth, not by virtue of a rapture and a resurrection. And I think that's incontrovertible. And secondly, if all believers are raptured and glorified just prior to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, again, positing a post-trib rapture, then there will be no one to populate and propagate the kingdom, because you cannot propagate in a glorified body. That is enormously strong, and I think reasonable thinking people and logic can find absolutely no way around it when you consider some of the things that are said by the prophet Isaiah of what the nature of the millennium will be. While wonderful, is not sinless, as evidenced by the fact in Revelation 20, there is a rebellion against Christ ruling on earth at the end of the millennial kingdom by very real people who have been propagated by people without glorified bodies who, if there was a pre-tribulational rapture, wouldn't have been around. So there is no way to explain the sinful population of the millennium other than that people and unglorified bodies entered it and propagated it, and you would not have that with a post-tribulation rapture. Thirdly, the epistles, and this would include the Pauline epistles, the Petrine epistles, and the Johannine epistles, do not contain preparatory warnings of an impending tribulation of the nature of Daniel's 70th week, or as that's described by the seals, by the trumpets and the bowls in Revelation, for church-age believers. Now, they do warn of error and false prophets, and you could go to Paul's great address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them of wolves who are on the outside and disciples who are within, both of whom would do harm to the body. 2 Peter chapter 2 warns about false apostles. 1 John 4, 1-3 talks about false spirits, that is, false prophets. It warns against ungodly living, and I've just listed several examples in the New Testament. And it warns about present tribulation. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, it says in 1 Timothy 3:12, will be what? Persecuted. And I'm here to tell you that we are not pre-tribbers because we have a weak backbone and are cowards and don't want to go through some type of testing on earth. That's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's an ad hominem argument that has utterly no substance together and has no biblical basis to it. Now, while not everyone on the faculty would dot every I and cross every T with regard to the day of the Lord, we as a faculty would all agree that at least a part of the day of the Lord contains ferocious judgment, either at the hand of man providentially allowed by God or in the end directly from the hand of God. And when it occurred historically, those who were believers went through it. So if that's in your craw, if that's what drives your avant-garde theology, jettison it, or sooner or later you'll be made to look like an idiot when it comes back to the Word of God and the great pre-trib saints who have given their life on the mission field as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. That just simply is not true. And that kind of argumentation, by the way, shouldn't be used by either side in the debate. Boy, and I got really worked up there. Where am I? Present tribulation. Now, here's the point I want to make. The scriptures warn us about false prophets and false doctrine. It warns us about ungodly living. It warns us about pre-tribulation or present tribulation. And it is incongruous. It is unimaginable that if the church were to go through a part of or all of Daniel's 70th week, that the scriptures would be utterly silent on such a traumatic experience. It just does not make any sense at all. And the only explanation is that the church won't, and the reason that it won't is it will be snatched out or raptured prior to its commencement. Now, do any one of those four or all of those four incontrovertibly prove it? No. We're getting close, but I wouldn't ask for a verdict yet, but I would begin to say that you are moving in a direction that has a huge amount of biblical momentum, and the opposition has nothing to put in front of it to oppose it. Number four, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 demands a pre-tribulation rapture, because if Paul had taught post-tribulationism, we would expect certain things. And again, we're asking you to put your thinking cap on. Think for a moment like post-tribulationists would think, and then abandon it because it's not true. But think for a moment. If post-tribulationism were true, and we now read 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is really addressing the question of somewhat of a despair and a depression of those believers who are alive and whose loved ones have died or gone to be with the Lord, after Paul was evicted from Thessalonica, is now in Corinth. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Paul really wasn't intending to make this a far-reaching eschatological passage. It is really as much, if not more, pastoral than it is eschatological. And it is to answer the question, if you're raptured out of here, does that mean your loved one stays in the grave and you won't see them ever, or at least for a while? That was really the question that he was dealing with. Now, let's think post-tribulationally, and I would conclude that we would expect three things. Number one, that the Thessalonians would be joyous that their loved ones are home with the Lord and therefore would not have to endure the horrors of the tribulation. That is, their loved ones who were dead died before Daniel's 70th week and would not have to go through it whatsoever. But in fact, what are the Thessalonians doing? They're grieving over the fact that their loved ones have preceded them to the grave. Secondly, I would expect the Thessalonians to be grieving, not over their loved ones, but over their own impending trial, and to be highly inquisitive about their future doom, but they have no fears or they have no questions on the subject. It's never brought up, and Paul never addresses it. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly, I would expect the Thessalonians to be instructed and exhorted by Paul for such a supreme test of their faith, but Paul writes absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, put your pre-trib hat on, which I hope fits a whole lot better, and think through. And I think we would find exactly what we find and would find the answer that Paul gives, and that is, don't fear. Comfort one another with the thought that when all of these things, resurrection and rapture, occur, that you will rejoin your loved ones and you will not be going through some historical traumatic time which we call Daniel's 70th week. Well, let's quickly move to number five and John 14, 1 to 3. This, by the way, is the text. I've forgotten the pages now, but if you want me to give them to you, I can, where Robert Gundry in one chapter says it refers to the rapture. And in his chapter on John 14, 1 to 3, denies that it has anything to do with the rapture and has everything to do with our spiritual oneness and presence with Christ and being in Christ. There's one thing you don't want to do when you're trying to make your case, and that is say one thing in one chapter and several chapters later contradict it, because the question becomes, what kind of credibility has this guy got? Does he really know what he believes? Did he even write that other chapter? Did he have somebody else write it for him? Or did he take the time to read the whole manuscript that the subject was so important? John 14, 1 to 3. My grandmother used to have a little plaque of John 14 up on her wall, and I suppose as a kid growing up and before I became a believer, I thought, like most, that it was a wonderful funeral text, and that is, to die would be to go to be with the Lord, which is a true statement, but I don't believe it's what John 14, 1 to 3 teaches. Let not your heart be troubled. I believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, and he's talking prophetically because he knows he will be resurrected and will ascend to the right hand of the Father, you may be also. It does refer to the rapture and not to an individual believer's homegoing. Secondly, I would note that Jesus promised to return again. At least that's pretty patently obvious. What's so important about that? Jesus promised to return again, not to set up his kingdom. I want you to note that. Not to set up his kingdom, but and judge the earth, which do occur at the end of Daniel's 70th week, but rather so that saints will be with him in heaven. And a post-tribulation rapture would not posit that whatsoever. And we're going to talk about that in a little more detail in just a moment. One other thought along that line of John 14. Because a post-tribulation rapture demands that the saints meet Christ in the air and immediately descend back to earth without experiencing what our Lord promised in John 14, I would suggest to you that only a preacher of rapture would account for the fact that Jesus will come again and will cause them to be with him where he is in heaven. Again, the Magic Mountain thrill ride up and straight back down again totally leaves out the consequence of John 14, I think interpreted correctly and taken at face value. This next point that we make is going to be a little longer than your notes would indicate, and I think it is not only powerful, I don't think it can be overcome. Overarching idea is that the sequence of events at Christ's post-tribulational coming, and make no mistake about it, there is a post-tribulational coming. As a matter of fact, we pre-tribulationists are often accused of having two second comings, and that's a straw man argument. And so we just outright reject it and would suggest that we believe in one second coming that extends across a period of 7 years, and it includes Christ coming in the air for his saints and Christ coming to the earth to judge the unbelievers on earth and set up his kingdom. You say, well, I don't like that mathematics. Well, neither do the mathematicians like your mathematics that says there's one God in three persons. That doesn't compute mathematically either. There is one canon of Scripture in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they cannot be separated. You can't have one without the other. There's one God, there's one canon, and I would even be so foolish as to say there's one baptism in three parts, but that's not the subject of this lecture. We'll look at John 13 some other time. And there is one second coming in several parts. It's a very biblical concept. So shame on them that use the straw man argument that we believe in at least two second comings. The sequence of events at Christ's post-tribulational coming at the end of Daniel's 70th week demands a pre-trib rapture. And there's a number of ways to look at it. And the first is by comparing those texts that everybody agrees on are post-tribulational, and comparing the phenomena, the facts, the scenario, how the stage is set, when compared to those texts that clearly talk about the rapture without regard for time. And they'll regale you with a few cosmetic similarities and totally hide from you all of the massive differences. Let me give you just several of them. And these are quick and they're not in the notes, but you can pick them out just by comparing 1 Thessalonians 4, which everybody has got to agree is the rapture passage without regard for time, and Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, which everybody's got to agree is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. At least seven major distinct differences. Number one is that at the rapture, Christ gathers his own. At the second coming, the angels gather the elect. Secondly, in the rapture, resurrection is prominent. At the second coming, resurrection is utterly absent. Thirdly, at the rapture, Christ comes to reward. And at the second coming, Christ comes to do what? Judge. Fourthly, at the rapture, believers depart the earth. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken away. Dr. Pettigrew did an excellent job with that particular text. Not only would the scenario using Noah as the illustration, there was a group taken away and there was a group left, and I ask you, in the days of Noah, who was left to repopulate the earth? You don't need to be a PhD to answer the question. It was Noah and his wife and three sons and three daughter-in-laws. And who were taken away and removed? Answer, the whole world's population because of their sin. Same point made in Matthew 24, 37 to 41. Fifth, unbelievers at the rapture remain on the earth, while at the second coming, believers remain on the earth. Sixthly, there's no talk of setting up the kingdom in the rapture passage, and there is absolutely a clear, incontestable expectation at Christ's second coming at the end of Daniel's 70th week that he's coming to set up a kingdom, and in fact, successfully does. Seventhly, believers will receive glorified bodies at the rapture, and no one will receive a glorified body at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are very, very radical differences and cannot describe the same event, a post-tribulational coming that involves a rapture up and back down. It's just unthinkable. I don't want to go so far as to say anybody in their right mind could see that, but close. But close. Let me just give you a couple more. The post-tribulational separation of unbelievers out from among believers radically, diametrically opposes and is different from the rapture separation of believers out from among believers. And I point you to four lines of reasoning. In Matthew 13, read the parable of the wheat and the tares. Who's taken out from among whom? The tares are taken out from among the wheat which remains. Read a few verses along in verses 49 and 50, and it's the parable of the dragnet, and who's taken out from among whom? The bad fish are taken out from among the good fish, and the good fish remain. In the Olivet Discourse, which we've just about hammered to death, who's taken out? The bad are taken out, and the good guys are left. And at the sheep-goat nation, what happens? The goats are separated out from the sheep, and they're put into judgment, and the sheep do what? They are the initial population of the millennium kingdom. So no matter where you look in the New Testament, looking at a second coming, end of Daniel's 70th week scenario, you've got those who are in sin, those who haven't put their faith in Christ, being taken out, kind of the rapture in reverse, I guess, being taken out to judgment and believers being left, where at the rapture, believers are taken out, and the unbelievers are left, which is to say, when Daniel's 70th week begins, it will be populated exclusively by whom? That's not a tough question. That's like who's buried in Grant's tomb. Unbelievers. And when the millennium begins, it will be exclusively populated by whom? Believers. One other thought, which is not in your notes, and that is if you are a post-tribulationist, your view allows no time for either the Bema or the marriage feast, both of which will occur in heaven after the rapture. In other words, if you're on that Magic Mountain rapture ride, it's going to go up and it's going to come right back down again, and you've just said, whoops, no time for either the Bema or the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then there's Revelation 3:10 with the moments that we've got left. Revelation 3:10 is an intriguing text. It probably doesn't say as much as we would like it to say, but I believe that it says a whole lot more than any post-tribulationist wants it to say. And I've just, in your notes, left you with a few grammatical thoughts, which are critical thoughts, and which Robert Gundry botches at the first level. He is a fine scholar, by the way. He's got a wonderfully thoughtful mind. I would never take that away from him. And I've got to believe he's got a sincere heart somewhere along the way. His scholarship's been recognized both in and out of Christian circles. But he is a wily debater. And I would ask the question anytime I ever heard him debate or I read anything he ever wrote, what hasn't he told me that if I knew would give me strong reason to doubt the veracity of the conclusions he's drawing? The debater is more interested in winning the argument than he is coming to the truth. And that's why debates almost always are not the medium in which to decide biblical truth. Boy, I've been on a lot of soapboxes this morning. Wow, and I'm still on time. Revelation 3:10. It's the little phrase in Revelation 3:10. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which we're thankful is further described, is that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The language that's used there is used throughout all of Revelation, and it is talking about a global event, not a local event. That's important to note. The little phrase is tereo ek. And I would admit without pause that the preposition ek can be used to mean emergence from within, or it can mean a continued state outside. It all depends on what context it's connected with. 2 Corinthians 1:10, it talks about being in something but being protected from its consequences. And 1 Thess 1:10, it means a continued state outside, and in both cases, ek is connected with the verb ruomai. Tereo in, another use of tereo with another preposition, in Acts 12:5, 1 Peter 1:4, Jude 21. In Acts 25:4, it's with ace or ice, depending on how you pronounce the epsilon iota diphthong. Implies, without question, previous and continued existence within. And I would conclude, therefore, that tereo ek can't mean the same thing as tereo in, and logically demands to be understood as continued existence outside. When ek is connected with the verb tereo, and it's only done twice in the New Testament, once here and once in John 17:15, it cannot mean the same thing as tereo in. It's like saying when I'm in, I'm out, and when I'm out, I'm in. I mean, that is absolute nonsense. If a post-tribulation rapture was intended to be taught with the immunity of the saints to wrath through the tribulation, then tereo in, tereo ace, or tereo dia would be what we would be expecting by virtue of a verb connected with a preposition. But it's not. It's tereo ek. Now, I'm not sure if I ought to take you through the rest of it. You can kind of follow it yourself. You've got to sit down and think about it. But consistent with what I've said about tereo ek in combo, if we looked at John 15, which is the other use of that particular combination, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And if you were to compare that with the same author later in his writing, in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If tereo ek in fact meant to keep within, It contradicts 1 John chapter 5:19, and I don't believe John contradicted himself, nor do I believe the Holy Spirit contradicted himself. Major problem if you take tereoek, meaning to keep or protect within. As a matter of fact, if tereoek in Revelation 3:10 implied previous existence within, it not only contradicts the prayer in John 15, if immunity is limited to God's wrath alone, or if its alleged promise of total immunity, that is from God's wrath, Satan's wrath, and man's wrath, it's rendered null and void by the slaughter of the saints in Revelation 6:9-11 and 7:14. Or put another way, take tereoek, presupposed for a moment against all known thoughts about tereoek, and posit that it means to keep within, and ask, does it fit the prayers, the promises, and the experience of the saints in Revelation, and you find yourself in one huge quagmire of contradiction. However, if it means to be kept out of or prevented from ever entering into, which would be consistent with everything we've looked at, it would be consistent with its use in John 17:15, would be consistent with the promise made in 1 John 5:19, would be consistent with what we see in the book of the Revelation, then we don't have a problem at all as we come back to the text. And this is why I would not personally say that there's one text in all of the Bible that clearly, unambiguously, without question, proves a preacher of rapture. There is no one text that does that. But this might come as close as any, inching up to that. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from, that is, I will prevent you from ever entering into the hour of testing. And what hour of testing is that? It's the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, which is exactly where the whole book of Revelation goes in chapter 6 to chapter 18 in terms of seals, in terms of trumpets, and in terms of bowls to test those who dwell upon the earth. That's the theme of those chapters. And we ask the question, how would God do that? And the best answer that we can come up with by reviewing other eschatological passages is what? Now, come on, it's not that hard to say, guys. Just admit it. The rapture. The rapture. It is the only biblical answer to that question. If you don't like that answer, then you got to give them a Marine salute, which is simply, I don't know. Well, take all of that and add it up on the side of pre-tribulationism, and I agree with Professor Essex, there's no knockout punch text that you can find, or no knockout punch. The match is decided on points, but it's like 9-1 or 8-2. It's not 5-5 or 6-4. There is far more in an affirming way, and far more in negating the other positions in the New Testament to establish pre-tribulationism as what God intended in his eschatological plan than there is for any of the other competing positions. Well, I wished I was speaking ex cathedra. But may I commend the thoughts of my colleagues coupled with my own thoughts this morning for your careful consideration until the fall journal comes out, when everything we've said will be done clearer because it's in writing, more comprehensively because there will be footnotes. And I believe with all of my heart, more today than I did back in 1970 when I got saved, or 1974 when I graduated from seminary, believe with all of my heart that the Word of God, when everything is said and done, carefully considered, teaches that the church will be snatched before the storm to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us. Thank you that that atonement was full and that it included us who believed in your precious name. And Father, may your Spirit guide us into all truth. Father, may every one of us, whether we've been saved for a year or two, or saved for decades come afresh back to your word, praying as did the psalmist that we read earlier, praying as did the writer of Psalm 119. Lord, may you be our teacher, and may you give us understanding that all that we think and all that we speak might conform itself to your inerrant and infallible word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.